Hey everybody, before we get started, I just wanted to jump on because we are so excited to announce that Restore registration is officially open. We can't wait to be with you again this year. It's going to be on September 5th through 7th at the Mountain America Expo Center in Sandy, Utah. That's the evening of September 5th and then all day on the 6th and the 7th. 3 days of incredible speakers, poets, musicians, and artists. We really think that what we have planned will blow you away again this year, so you won't want to miss it. Go to faithmatters.org/restore for tickets and we'll see you there. Hey everybody, before we get started, I just wanted to tell you about a new book from Faith Matters Publishing. It's called Restoration by Patrick Mason. When we started the Faith Matters Publishing project, one of our goals was to explore what restoration really means as the church moves into its third century, and that's exactly what Patrick does. If you're like me and you've ever wondered how restoring Israel can be relevant to you, you've got to read this book. Patrick shows how, as members of the church, it's our mission to truly lead out in bringing wholeness and healing to the marginalized and the vulnerable. This book absolutely lit a fire for me, and it has totally changed the way I view my own engagement with the church and with the world. I really can't recommend this book strongly enough. It's the kind of book you want everyone you know to be reading too, so that you can talk about it. So you can pick up a copy for yourself or for your friends and family at Desert Book, Amazon, Audible, and Apple Books. Okay, that's it on the book for now, but we'll be sharing a lot more in the near future. Thanks as always, and here's the episode.
Hi everybody, this is Tim Chavez from Faith Matters. This episode is a part of our Big Questions project, and in it we discuss our big question number 12, in what way is our church the true church? For this conversation, we asked Patrick Mason to come back on. Patrick is the Leonard Arrington Chair of Mormon History and Culture at Utah State University. Bill Turnbull, one of the founders of Faith Matters, also joined us for this conversation. We know that this is a really big question for many Latter-day Saints, ourselves included. And if you'd like to explore more of what we've published on this subject, you can head to faithmatters.org and click on Big Questions. Thanks so much, as always, for listening, and we hope you enjoy the conversation.
Patrick and Bill, thank you so much for being back with us. We're excited to have both of you.
Thanks, Aubrey.
Just to introduce this discussion today, I'll talk about part of our mission at the Faith Matters Foundation is to create this forum where we can ask really big questions and talk about them openly and explore them in really expansive ways. And so we've tried really hard to invite people, the best people, the best thinkers and the best writers to come and explore these big questions with us. And today we're going to be talking about the 12th of our big questions, which is, in what ways is our church the true church? And we see this language mentioned first, probably in D&C 130, where the church is referred to the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. And so, Bill, do you want to take it from here and just talk about why this is such an important big question and why we've got Patrick here to talk about this with us?
Well, Patrick, of course, is going to give us the definitive answer. So
Yes.
But we're going to hold it right till the end. So everyone in suspense. Yeah. No, it's a big question. It comes up a lot. I think in one of the big surveys of why people have left the church or become disaffected, I think the way it was stated is, I stopped believing that our church was the only true church.
Or that there's even one true church at all.
Yeah. And so that becomes an issue. It's obviously an issue that was in a statistical dead heat for the number one reason. And so it bears exploring. I think maybe in our personal experience, I remember, you know, when I was younger, I had some really profound spiritual experiences. My first at age 18 and subsequently on my mission So you internalize those because they happen in the context of our faith. You internalize those, or I guess it becomes interpreted, or it did for me at least, as this must be the place where you can find God. This must mean that this is the true church. And then later you might encounter different ideas that you really like and you find deeply true that weren't part of our upbringing as Latter-day Saints. Or you meet people who have deep, profound spiritual lives, as profound as yours or more so, that don't share our tradition. And so I think just when we encounter these experiences in the world, it makes us wonder what that phrase could really mean. And so I guess that's why it arose to to the status of a big question. So does that answer your question, Aubrey?
Yes. Yeah. I think that that survey was especially illuminating that it's in the top two, you know, reasons that people are actually walking away. Like that was their tether. And once that broke down, it was enough to just walk away from the whole thing. So
yeah. I might mention before we move on that the Big Questions project that we're doing, if you go to our webpage, just faithmatters.org, we've addressed 11 other questions in this kind of very comprehensive way. And what we hope is that in responding to these questions, the conversation opens on to something bigger, because I think that's our experience with God, right? When we really experience God or engage a question more deeply, it opens on to something bigger. And we hope this conversation does that today.
Yeah. So maybe we can start with Phil Barlow's piece that he wrote for this big question. One of the first points that he brings up is that is his own question. Is this idea of there being a true church relevant still? Anybody want to take that? Is it relevant? Do people care about there being a true church? I mean, he kind of explains that in Joseph Smith's time, this was the question. Mm-hmm. Everybody was looking for the truth, and it was something that was at the top of his mind, and that comes up in a couple of the first vision versions that we have recorded. And so is this still a question that people are asking as anxiously as Joseph Smith was?
I don't have an answer here, but I'll just tee it up a little bit further and say that when I was a teenager, probably, and throughout my mission, I did feel like this was the question, but probably in part, at least, because it was the question that I had been told to ask in a lot of ways. And it was the question that I was equipped to answer as I, you know, studied the missionary materials. And so I felt like when we were going out and preaching the gospel, that was the question many people were asking. But I think part of, you know, and many people, I mean, were asking that question, and we had lots of great conversations, and obviously I had many wonderful experiences on my mission, but potentially part of the dissonance that I experienced as a missionary not quite connecting with people was feeling like that's the question they should be asking, and in many cases they weren't. So I think it's a very good question. Is this the question of the 21st century?
Yeah, I think that there's still a lot of Joseph Smiths out there, right? There's still a lot of people who are confused by the tremendous diversity of religious choices that they have out there. And what's changed between Joseph Smith's time and now is that, at least in Joseph Smith's world, that the question was, should I be a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Baptist, or a Universalist, right? Mm-hmm. Now, there are all those options, plus, should I be Buddhist? Should I be Muslim? Should I be Hindu? Or the real change in the late 20th and early 21st century is, do I need religion at all? And I think, so when your only question, like Tim said, when the only question that we have to approach people with is essentially Joseph Smith's church of what kind of Christianity should you embrace, that's only gonna capture a certain percentage of the market, so to speak, to speak in crass terms. Because there's a growing percentage of people, especially in the United States and Europe, but I think we're starting to see this ripple effect around the world as well, that are just asking, do I need religion at all? So not which religion, but why religion?
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. And the next thing that Phil brings up is then we have this issue of implausibility that, you know, in Joseph Smith's world, it felt smaller, right? Because they just had this little world that was walkable, you know, and now we're connected to the entire globe with the internet, and we can see how small we actually are. And for some people, that has made this idea of there being only one source of truth feel too implausible to believe.
Yeah, I think it's precisely because, like Bill said, you know, people now have neighbors who are other religions or family members, right? I mean, you go to Thanksgiving dinner and you could have three or four or five different religions represented there. And these are good people. These are people you love. You go to college, you take a comparative religion class, and you realize, wait a minute, there's some pretty cool ideas in Buddhism. And so I think just because of the nature of the world now and the information age, right? It's easy to access. Of course, we can see all the terrible things about our religion or anybody else's religion. That's easy to see. But you can see all the great things about all these different religions as well. So it sort of gives lie to the notion that my little tribe, my group, the people that I go to church with on Sunday have some kind of monopoly on goodness, truth, beauty, in anything else, because that's just not people's life experience anymore.
Yeah, if you look at, I think there are, if you look at what role we play in the world, we constitute, I'd say maybe practicing Latter-day Saints constitute, what, 0.1% of the world's population. Patrick also, by the way, wrote a piece for this this big question that we'll be publishing. And it's also a chapter in the book that he's writing for us, which is going to be amazing. So we're excited about that. But you point that out. And I think, Patrick, you also had a personal experience with one of your students, a freshly returned missionary, that maybe you could share his experience.
Yeah, I mean, I just got done teaching a course that had a significant aspect of comparative religion, where we went through the different world religious traditions. We had Judaism and Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and this kid, he had literally just gotten off his mission like 2 days before the semester started. So I mean, it's like I could almost see him still taking off his tie and name tag as he walked into the into the room. And, you know, eager and wide-eyed and curious and diligent and all these things that we associate with returned missionaries. And by halfway through the semester, I just finished the Buddhism unit, and he comes up to me, and I could tell he like wanted to talk, right? So we walked together back to my office, and he said, look, I just spent 2 years telling people that this is the one true church, right? And that they have to join this church. And I believe that. But I just learned all this stuff about Buddhism, which I think is really great. Like, can I, and he was really wrestling with this. Can he like all this stuff about Buddhism? Does that make him a bad Latter-day Saint? Or does he have to ditch his Latter-day Saint beliefs because he's found truth in other places? I mean, he was really, this was an existential question for him. So I think it's a question that a lot of people are asking, sometimes out loud, but oftentimes just in their hearts.
How do we find ourselves in this trap, Patrick, of when we encounter something in the world that seems deeply true and it doesn't come from us, then makes us call into question our own faith? How are we trapped in that? Why does it have to be either or? What's the problem here?
Well, I think the problem gets set up from right out of the gates. I mean, Aubrey mentioned the first vision and this notion that Joseph Smith goes in with a very particular question. I think sometimes we forget that he didn't go in asking the question, is there anything good about Buddhism, right? he went in saying, should I be a Presbyterian or a Methodist, right? Which of all the sects should I join? And he gets the answer, none of them. And especially, I think, because of the experience of hostility, of antagonism, of opposition that our church received. And this was just part of the culture then, because all of the churches were saying the same thing. The Methodists were saying, we're the only way, right? Don't go to those nasty Presbyterians. I mean, we focus so much on the anti-Mormon stuff that you should read what Methodists were saying about Baptists, right? Or let alone about Catholics, right? I mean, for crying out loud. And so it was just the spirit of the time. And so I think that we soaked that up, and we adopted an exclusivist position, this notion that only one thing can be true. And if one thing is true, then other things cannot be true. Mm-hmm. And it's one or the other. You got to choose one or the other. Either an apple or an orange. You can't have both. You got to choose one or the other.
And you can read the Lord's response to Joseph's question as a kind of a narrow response to a narrow question. Yeah, of these churches that you're considering, they're all wrong. And it says that their creeds are an abomination. That's a really interesting phrase, because, and I think Terrell Givens explores that in really meaningful ways. The creeds that would have been familiar to Joseph Smith would have been the Protestant creeds, like the Westminster Confession, and those weren't creeds that only the elites of the religion, the professors of religion, would have known. They were read by the common people, and they deeply reflected a Calvinist some Calvinist ideas about God that we find very much misrepresent the character of God. And so God was saying, no, this isn't me. Like, these right. creeds are an abomination. The statement sounds sort of harsh, but if you understand the context, we read it as being more inclusive of maybe all world religions. And I think the question was a rather narrow one that pertained to Joseph's environment. And I think the answer was mainly, you know, I could see how you, understanding the context makes sense of the answer to me.
That's a great point. And we have other restoration scripture that seems to say the opposite, that, you know, I'm thinking of holy men that you know not of in DNC 49. And even in Alma, the prayer, the holy God, we're, you know, we're grateful that we're the ones that are saved and that we're better than everyone. You know, I feel like there's plenty of evidence that we should not be so exclusive if we're just looking at scripture.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, so Phil, I actually think the Book of Mormon is really the key here. It just opens up and the writings of Nephi alone are so strong on this in the sense that God is going to give scripture to everybody, right? Every nation on earth.
Yeah.
So it's not like Bible, Book of Mormon, and then, you know, close the back cover of your scriptures. Every nation is going to have scripture because God's talking to everybody. And that's a promise that he makes. And then Nephi says that God speaks to every person, every nation in their own language, according to their own tongue, according to their own understanding, right? So, mm-hmm. Again, Terrell talked about the loquaciousness of God, right? That God is, you know, has so much to say. So if anything, we've limited the range of not only what God says, but who he says it to.
And what that scripture could look like. We expect it to look like scripture that would have emerged from the Judeo-Christian tradition, and it might look a little different.
And could exist already.
The great condemnation, a Bible, we have a Bible. Well, what if we're guilty of saying a Book of Mormon, we have a Book of Mormon, we don't need any more Book of Mormon, we don't need any more scripture.
And even if we are somewhat expansive in our in our view of what constitutes scripture, we sometimes limit the meaning of that scripture as well. Like when we hear the phrase, you know, in DNC 1, the only true and living church, like I at least I'm guilty of this, tend to just glance over that and take its meaning on face value. Phil, in his piece, brings up a really interesting point that only true and living may have been a phrase that we don't necessarily understand at face value. He even, one thing that I loved was he brought up that Joseph Smith signed a letter to Emma saying, I believe this is very close. I am and remain your only true and living friend. And Phil brings up the point that it seems unlikely that Joseph Smith thought that Emma had no other true or living friends. And if that's the case, then what did he really mean when he made that statement? So I think it may benefit us to, you know, dive into the meaning of the phrase only true and living, or even the meaning of the word true, and ask us, you know, what was meant when that revelation was received.
Yeah, it seems to me that it was Joseph was commenting in that letter to Emma on his relationship with Emma. So he was true in that relationship. So your only true and living friend, true did not mean that it conformed to, or that he was assenting to some propositional truth. He meant, I'm faithful, I am loyal, I'm a true and living friend. And if we look at, I like to look at the way Christ talked about the church as, you know, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. That's a relationship, that's like a marriage relationship. So we can be true to that relationship as a church. And at the time the Lord said this in DNC 1, apparently that's the way the Lord thought about the church. You are my true and living church. You are being true. But, you know, not very long after that, the Lord changed his mind and put the church under condemnation because we weren't. So we can be true. I guess the way I look at that is we can make the church true by living in that relationship. We can make it false too. So. Yeah.
That's super interesting.
And it's not just that the church is either true or false. The church can be true and under condemnation at the same time.
How so?
Well, what Bill just said, the passage from section 84, that the church was under condemnation for neglecting the Book of Mormon, which I think was probably true until the 1980s, until President Benson reminded us of that. And I think we're getting out from under that particular condemnation. But the church never stopped being true. The church never stopped being the vehicle of God's grace. We didn't lose the authority of the priesthood. We didn't, we were still Christian disciples. But on that one point, right, we were under condemnation. And that's true of all of us, right? That's true of the entire human condition.
But you're defining true in a different, little bit different way then. You're saying true means what?
Well, I think it could be in either way, either in the kind of relationship sense, right? We were still true in our relationship. I think we still had a true and living relationship with Christ, even while we were neglecting the words of the Book of Mormon. Right? I mean, just like you can have a true and living relationship with your spouse and yet not be the perfect spouse, right? But you can still be in deep fidelity. You're not cheating on them, but you also didn't do the dishes when you should have, right? But it's also in the propositional sense too. I mean, we still believed in and had true and proper authority during all that time, so.
Yeah. I think it's interesting too that the word true, I mean, it has several different definitions. One of which is to be loyal to something, right? You can be true to something. And so I was reminded of that when Bill was speaking, that there are times at which we are more or less loyal as a church to Christ, you know? And I think, and that line probably, goes up and down a little bit institutionally and certainly individually.
Yeah, Patrick, I love that part in your essay or your chapter, where you kind of talk about how diversity really shouldn't be a threat, and you have a couple of great metaphors that I've been thinking a lot about. Would you share both or one or whichever you prefer? Just like the way to think about our religion in the context of the whole world and other religions, and how we can be true together.
Sure. So on the diversity point, for me, a really important revelation is what we now have is section 46, which is a revelation on spiritual gifts. And it's sort of riffing off of 1 Corinthians 12 and then Moroni 10. But actually, I think it goes further. And it says there's a couple of key insights in that. It lists all the different gifts, or some of them at least. But it says a couple of things. One is that everyone has a gift. Every single person on earth has a spiritual gift. And then two, those gifts are meant for the benefit of all. They're not meant to hoard. They're not meant to make you special or arrogant, but they are meant to serve. They're meant for the benefit of all. And so I'm just built in right there is this notion that God gives different gifts, right? And he delights in the different gifts that he gives his children. So we shouldn't be threatened that somebody else has a different gift or a different way of being in the world. We should delight in the fact that that's how God created them, and that's what he wants. It's a symphony, right? Not just a bunch of soloists. And so so it seems to me that we could take that same idea and sort of telescope it to think about groups as well. And I wonder if different groups or cultures or even religions also have gifts that God has given them. I was in a conversation with Bill about this in the sense that maybe the spiritual gifts are the things that you're really good at, that you have a lot of energy around, right? A lot of passion around, just the things that get you up in the morning, mm-hmm. and that don't seem dreary to you, not duty or obligation, but gift, right? I mean, you're excited about these gifts.
I think that's when you know you're acting out of your true gift. So as a church, I think when we're acting out of our true gifts, things come together. We feel energy around it. Things just work. Like there's a magic to it. And I can think of just one example, temple and family history work. It's kind of amazing what we do in that whole program. And there's like this really rich experience that we enjoy together. Feels like a big project. It is a big project. It's like it's this very generous project. It's something that God has asked us to do, and we're building temples all over the world, and we're having these experiences in these temples, and in doing family history work. Like there's I knew at some point in my life I may come around to this spirit of Elijah thing, and it it tends to happen at about my age. So maybe you young guys aren't feeling it yet, but it is a reality to me. Like this, it is our gift. And when we're acting from that gift, we feel it. But we don't have all the gifts, like Patrick says. We don't, there are other gifts. But if we stand firmly, I think, in our gifts and generously offer them to the world, that's when we're in our sweet spot. That's when things are flowing, you know?
Yeah, and I think there's real beauty in not only recognizing your own gift, but then acknowledging and appreciating other people's gifts as well. And so I think we could maybe do better as a people at recognizing and appreciating other religions' gifts, other groups' gifts, other cultures' gifts that God has given them. And we have a first presidency statement from 1978 that specifically talks about how God inspired different religious thinkers and different religions and cultures to help with the uplift of his children. And so I like to think of the analogy, you know, we talk about the Lord's vineyard and so forth, and we're servants in the Lord's vineyard, but it's an awfully big vineyard. And like Bill said, we are like a tenth of a percent, I mean, total membership, two tenths of a percent of the entire global population. We don't have the resources to tend the whole garden. We just don't. Mm-hmm. And so what God has done is he's given us a very specific plot. And he said, all right, y'all, Latter-day Saints, okay, here's your section of the plot. Do your thing, right? Tend to this crop or this set of crops that's going to be grown in this set of the garden. And guess what? It's for the benefit of everyone. That's why it's essential for you to do your job well, because you've got to share that with everybody else, that you're the only ones growing some of these crops. There are some crops that everybody works on together, right? Love, nobody has a monopoly on love. Nobody has a monopoly on loving family. Nobody has a monopoly on serving the poor, right? So there are some things that we all work on together, and it's essential that we work on together because they're too big for any one group, no matter how big or small, to do. But there are some things, temple ordinances, that's us. That's it. That's in our plot. We got to do that, right? The Book of Mormon, that's in our plot. We're the only ones to do that. And so we have to work that crop so that then we can share it with the rest of the world. I think there are other groups who are working other plots of ground who are frankly better at other aspects. I think Buddhists are way better at meditation than we are, right? And so they need to cultivate that crop and then share that with the rest of the world. So
we need to be receptive to receive those gifts. You know, I'm reminded Joseph Smith was open enough to look at Freemasonry in the early days of the church. And thank goodness he did, because of that, because he was open to that, that played a key role in the development of our endowment ceremony, which is remarkable. And him being open to that initiated a process of revelation that has blessed generations since and you know, potentially the entire, all of humanity. So
if you want a well-balanced diet, you just can't eat one thing, right? And so if we think, I mean, at some point the metaphor is going to break down badly, right? but if we do think about people growing these different crops or cultivating these different things, I can't just eat broccoli all the time, right? Or even if it's your favorite thing, whatever it is, strawberries or whatever, you can't survive just on strawberries. You have to bring in the nutrition, the balance, the gifts of all of these different things that God has blessed us with in this big garden.
But at the risk of getting too metaphorical, Patrick, can I introduce another one, which is the body of Christ?
Yeah.
So can we expand our notion of the body of Christ to understand each of these gifts that we bring as members of the body of Christ? We don't know what, you know, what we are in the body, but every component, every member of the body of Christ has to stand in its function and offer its gift to the system, to the body. If we don't do that, and this is one of my issues with kind of a universalism, when you start to say, you know, basically all religions are the same, and then you're not standing in the gifts that your tradition is supposed to offer the world, then the whole body suffers. So there's a vitality in standing in your gifts and performing that function. If you're the liver, if you're the kidney, if whatever it is, I think we have several important functions in the world body of Christ to fulfill. And if we don't understand the potency of those gifts and you know, just say, well, all gifts are the same, they're not. Like, we do need to bring those gifts wholeheartedly to the world, I think.
I'm curious, though. I feel like a lot of, at least what comes to mind for me, as our gifts feel a little bit exclusive. Like, what do you mean by share? How do you share the temple and priesthood and something, you know, something like meditation feels like it's something that you can share. You can like teach it and give it and other people love it too. But I feel like we have these barriers that make it feel sort of inherently exclusive. But I'm just curious what you mean by share. Is it just that it needs to exist, you know, the way you need a hand, but it doesn't mean that everybody has to also have the priesthood or go inside a temple? What do you mean exactly?
Yeah, so that's a terrific question. I mean, I think on the one hand, so let's take just the Book of Mormon. Let's start with that. I think we've made it an exclusive gift, but it doesn't have to be any more than the Bible, right? You don't have to be a Christian or a Jew to appreciate the Bible. That's why there's Bible as literature courses in a lot of universities around the world. That's why people read the Bible, even if they don't accept all of its truth claims. Book of Mormon can stand toe-to-toe with the Bible any day because it's scripture. It's the word of God, right? And so increasingly, because I think we're doing a little bit better job as sort of inviting people into the Book of Mormon without that really tall barrier of accepting the truth claims, right? I mean, we've created this huge tall gate out of Moroni 10, 3-5. It's like, you either accept the whole thing as the word of God and as a testimony of then everything else, i.e. therefore get baptized, or not, right? We've, and on some level, it's important to do that, right? I mean, the book does make some pretty strong claims. But I actually think there's a way to appreciate the Book of Mormon and for anybody to read the Book of Mormon and to be blessed by it. And so maybe in some ways, and this is gonna work a little different in different settings too, right? Some settings are gonna be a little, gonna feel a little more exclusivist than other settings, right? But I think there's a way we can invite people to, you know, it's sort of in the way that we do with temple open houses too. I mean, we can't just open the doors and let everybody into the temple all the time, right? There's something special about what's going on. That's what Bill was talking about. You know, stand in your gifts the way that they're special and unique. But we can open the doors during the open house and let everybody in and say, this is what we do here. This is why it matters. This is why it's a generous gift for everyone. We're doing this on behalf of other people, right? So you keep doing your thing, right? But we're doing this on behalf of other people. So there's a generosity to it rather than an exclusivity to it. So part of it has to do with the attitude with which we approach these gifts that we have.
That makes sense.
I wonder, yeah. Sorry, Bill, go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to share, I have a weekly study session. I do Come Follow Me, now studying the Book of Mormon with a friend of mine who is an evangelical, well, he's a Methodist. He had a really profound conversion to Christianity about 15 years ago, had been an atheist for years. And he attends our ward here because he's married to a member of the church. And so he attends every meeting. He comments, he participates. He's he's a pulmonary surgeon in his career. He's retired now. But he really has a deep relationship with the Lord and knows the Bible. So I really has a deep understanding of the Bible. Also is a practitioner of Christian contemplative traditions. So that gives you a flavor for who this guy is. He's just one of my very best friends. And so now we're studying the Book of Mormon together. And I have no problem sharing with him my feelings about the Book of Mormon. I challenged him from the start. I said, we're turning from the study of the Bible. Now we're studying the Book of Mormon. Are you prepared to engage that as scripture? And he said, yeah, I'll give it a shot. You know, give that a shot. And it's been a really rich thing. Like I'm not asking him to accept the whole restoration story, but I think this gift of the Book of Mormon by itself can bring us into relationship with God in powerful ways, right? So I don't have any expectation of my friend. He may be right where he needs to be to bless God's children, right? And I don't have any expectation. I'm just happy to share it. And I think there's a reciprocal generosity between the two of us. I get so much out of studying with Malcolm because he brings a different perspective. I have a whole notebook of notes that I've taken from what Malcolm has taught me. So I think that's what, I think that's what Patrick's talking about. Like, there's a genuine generosity that is both sharing what you have and open to receiving the gifts that are that God has scattered throughout the world.
Yeah.
And if you think about section one, that same, a few verses before it says only true and living church, it talks about the purposes of the restoration and it outlines four of them. But it talks about that people will speak in the name of Jesus, that faith will increase in the earth, that God's covenant will be established, right? And reading the Book of Mormon, what you're doing with Malcolm, Bill, right? So whether or not he decides to get baptized or whatever, any of that, by reading the Book of Mormon, it will increase his testimony of Jesus. Faith will increase in the earth, and it will deepen his covenant in terms of his bond to other of God's children. The Book of Mormon does that. So what a gift to share, whether or not people decide to become members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
And we've talked a little bit about our gift of, you know, family history work and the spirit of Elijah, and family connectedness is something we do really well. And obviously the sealing ordinance is sort of the culmination of that gift. But I'm intrigued by the other ways in which we're sharing it too. Like, one of our favorite television programs that we love to watch on Sundays as a family is one called Relative Race that BYU puts out. And it kind of, it takes genealogy and turns it into a little bit of a competition, and brings families that had no, brings different people from the same family that had no idea that they were related previously, and sometimes very close relationships together. And just watching that, like, I feel that spirit of Elijah. And I love that BYU is, like, they're, you know, they're distributed through DirecTV, and they're getting this kind of, obviously, like you guys said, we are a bit exclusive with temple ordinances, but, like, there are other aspects of that gift that we can share. And in some ways that the church, even institutionally, is doing an excellent job of sharing.
Yeah. I love that. Back to your story, Bill. I feel like when you drop that paradigm of needing to be exclusive, it makes you so much more receptive to what Malcolm has to offer. You know, I feel like if we're unified with this idea that we're all looking for truth, then you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. But as soon as you've got this wall of, I already have it all, then you're just so much less receptive to other truths that you don't even know could be out there, right?
But what I love about that too, Bill, is you would offer so much less to that relationship if you didn't have such a deep attachment to what you know and what is spoken, you know, how God has spoken to your soul, right? In terms of your relationship to the Book of Mormon. So if you were just kind of wishy-washy about everything, you would bring so much less to the table than you do with the kind of conviction and relationship that you have to that book and how it's brought you closer to God.
Nicely, yeah.
One issue potentially that I think we mentioned the survey where many former members of the church brought up the fact that, you know, the reason they left was that they stopped believing that there was one true church. And I imagine that they would, you know, agree with a lot of what is being said here. But there is this idea too that I think is probably fairly prevalent that, you know, we all have gifts, yes, but at the end of the day, like, some gifts are more important than others, right? And, like, if we were going to take the analogy of the body, yes, like, a hand is really important, but, like, you don't need a hand. Like, they're great. But, like, you need a heart and you need a brain, right? And so are we saying that we're the heart or we're the brain? And, like, something else, maybe it would be, it's a nice to have, like, if we were to, you know, pick on Buddhism a little bit more, like, meditation, yes, that has added a ton of value to my life. But theologically, like, it, within the Latter-day Saint tradition, we're not saying that we need meditation in order to gain exaltation. We're saying that we need temple ordinances, and not just that we need them, but that Buddhists need them too. Are we not? Or how do you guys think about that?
So the funny thing about ordinances is that they are absolutely essential and everybody gets them. right? I mean, that's our doctrine of the redemption of the dead, right? Every single person has to be baptized, and guess what? Everybody's going to get baptized, right? So it's both the most special thing in the world, and at the end of the day, the most pedestrian thing in the world. That's not going to be what defines people in their relationship to God, because everybody's going to have it, right? So it's just like having a heart. It's super essential. I cannot live without this heart. But guess what? Every person on earth has a heart, right? So I'm not that special, right? So it's both that we stand in the truth of the absolutely essential nature of ordinances, and that God has, we should be thankful for the gift that God has given us, and humble in our capacity to share that with other people, while recognizing that at the end of the day, as Jesus said, I can turn these stones into children of Abraham.
Yeah, that's a great point, Patrick. And I've never actually thought of that. I would take issue maybe a little bit. So the way you talked about ordinances just now, it sounds like something you just kind of need to pick up at some point. And I think there's a deep truth in all of the ordinances. There are really deep ways to understand them. And we need to really, they connect. So what they do is ordinances connect us deeply to God. Ultimately, all religion isn't worth anything unless it connects us to God and connects us with each other. And I think that's what the ordinances do when we really do understand them. I was baptized at 8, and I think only recently have I really come to understand what the significance of baptism is. And I'm sure that the other thing that's wonderful about ordinances is you can always mine them for more meaning. I think ordinances are a gift to us. We're offering them to the world, but we still each need to internalize them and understand them. And I think that's why they're so essential, is because they symbolically teach us, mentor us, apprentice us to a relationship with God. So,
well, absolutely. No, they can either be a dead work or an absolutely transforming and sanctifying aspect. God wants the latter, right? Yeah. But he's giving, it's just like resurrection, right? Everybody gets it, right? But what are you going to do with it? What is the quality or nature of that life in Christ that you're going to have?
Yeah.
And I like that Patrick, that point of view takes care of this issue of needing exclusive authority. You know, I think growing up, that was the thing that I always had in my head, that like, well, you have to baptize by this very specific authority, and your marriage has to be performed by in this specific place. And so I like both. I like the idea that those rituals connect you to God, and that everyone will have access to whatever authority God says we need to have, you know, but I hope that a ritual in any faith tradition could still be that connecting without priesthood, you know, that you could be baptized as a symbol of your complete commitment to God and still feel as connected as I did or do, you know.
Can I go back to my friend,
yeah,
Malcolm?
Yes.
For a second, because he was baptized as an adult, as a middle-aged man, and his baptism was absolutely a profound spiritual experience for him. And he understood in deep ways the symbolism of baptism. And he considered that was a hinge point in his life. So I think for us to in any way denigrate that experience that people have in other faiths, I just don't think that's what Christ would have us do.
Yeah. Yeah. But so that's why I like what Patrick, what you're saying, that like the ordinances will be taken care of. And we can focus right now on these connecting experiences like Malcolm, you know, it doesn't have to be that didn't count, which is kind of, I think, how I thought of it for a long time. Like, that's too bad that didn't count. And of course, that's not how God works. And so thank
you. Yeah, God was certainly generous enough to reach, to cut through whatever he had to cut through to be present at Malcolm's baptism. And
right. Yeah. But I think I think sometimes we talk about priesthood it actually makes it feel like that. It makes it feel like these are the rules. And so you can only have these connecting experiences if you follow these very specific rules. And so I like this reminder that the real doctrine is that everyone gets a chance, that it is universal in that sense. So we don't have to worry about these, who it counts for.
And we can assume that somebody who is the most sincere and devoted and godly Hindu in the world, if they never hear the name of Jesus or hear the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or any of that, that when the kind of Christian baptism that we offer them is offered to them in the next life, that is precisely their preparation, their spiritual preparation, their devotion, their sincerity, all of those kinds of things that are going to condition their soul in such a way that when that baptism is offered to them, that it means something. And they can recognize the deep truth in that ritual that's being offered to them.
This brings me back to a little bit to Eugene England's essay that we link on the website as well, called Why the Church is as True as the Gospel. And if I could just read this one paragraph that I absolutely loved. He says, "I believe that the church is the best medium, apart from marriage, which I believe it resembles in this respect, for grappling constructively with the oppositions of existence. I believe that the better any church or organization is at such grappling, the truer it is. And I believe that we can accurately call the LDS church the true church only if we mean it is the best organized method for doing that and is made and kept so by revelations that have come and continue to come from God, however darkly they of necessity emerge." And I thought that was a fairly radical definition of true. You know, the more something causes you to grapple with the oppositions of existence, the truer it is. And I think ordinances potentially, especially the ones that I've gone through, I think fit that qualification quite nicely. I did not have the experience that Malcolm had at my baptism as an 8-year-old. You know, it was the kind of thing where I was picturing my sins floating around in the water afterward. You know, it was not this deep, you know, connecting experience at that point. But the ordinances that I've gone through and the covenants that I've made, baptism, being ordained to the priesthood, sealing in the temple, those have caused intense grappling for me. You know, what did I really mean when I made those promises? What does it mean to be a bearer of the priesthood, especially at times when, you know, in 2020, where it feels like maybe that, you know, at times it can feel like that is a little bit too exclusive. And so there has been, in my case, at least, and you know, the endowment and the promises that I've made there, and how those affect my life now, you know, having lived, you know, a couple decades after having made them, like, I really have had to, you know, grapple with those and try and figure out what my obligations are relative to them. And I think a lot of my own spiritual development would not have been possible if I had not been doing something with such import and gravity, you know, as a young person. Mm. So I think that's really what Gene England said there really resonated with me.
By the way, I don't know how many people your age are familiar with Gene England, but he was quite a figure in the church in the 80s and 90s in particular. Patrick, maybe.
I only met him once, but his thinking and his writings have had a really deep impact on me.
Yeah, he died a little too young. But yeah, I think that piece that we're going to link to on our website is just absolutely one of the best things ever written on the subject that we're discussing right now. And Phil's piece also that he wrote, I mean, go to the website, read these, you know, sit down and nestle in, because they're not, these are deep thinkers. They're accessible pieces. They're very readable, but, you know, Phil Barlow is, in fact, Patrick is probably sitting in Phil's chair right now. Patrick took Phil's place.
Like literally the chair.
That is Phil's actual chair.
That's amazing.
Patrick took Phil's place in the, that is the Leonard Arrington chair then.
That's the chair. Yeah.
That is the chair. Okay. Phil's a mentor to all of us, and at the Maxwell Institute, he's known as Gandalf within the walls. They call him Gandalf, or sometimes Yoda. But yeah, a wise and good soul, and wrote a wonderful piece for us. So for sure, check that out.
Maybe to kind of wrap up, I would love to hear your thoughts about just relationships with people outside of our faith. I think that there is, some people may feel this anxiety when they have a friend who, especially in Utah, where the church is everywhere. And so it feels big to you So when you meet, when you make a friend who's not of your faith, what should that relationship look like? I mean, I think people still feel this anxiety to have the kind of what you talked about with Malcolm, Bill, that you're not anxious to give him the Book of Mormon so that he'll decide to believe all the same things that you believe. But how do you connect authentically with your experience in the church and with this new friend and maintain some kind of respect for whatever their faith tradition has taught them?
Well, don't assume that your questions are their questions. Meet people where they are. I would say that. Don't show up with an agenda for people. That's the, you know, that's our problem. You know, we show up with an agenda. We think we know what their life's supposed to look like. And when we do that, we foreclose a lot of possibilities, learning experiences for ourselves. I think just share authentically what you feel like is most meaningful to you. If you feel like that person is, you know, in a place to hear that. So it's like, we need to be in our hearts, not in our heads and I think if we're there, if we're engaging other people from our hearts, things are going to be good, you know? But if we show up with an agenda for people, it automatically complicates things and forecloses all kinds of possibilities. And that's how I look at it. Be ready to receive the right gifts they have. I mean, be genuinely curious. We're not asking people questions to set them up for a conversation. We're asking people questions because we're genuinely curious about them. And I found that just blessed my life. That's when I made that switch, it occurred after my mission. I wish it had occurred during my mission. We're really not taught to do that very well as missionaries. And I think that's something we could take a good look at, actually.
Yeah, I think that's all really good advice, Bill. And I think we've done too much. Essentially, we've been playing a big game of Jeopardy for a long time, that the only questions that matter are the ones that we already have the answers to. And I think that kind of openness, that kind of curiosity, and ultimately it all comes back to God and Jesus, right? That they are doing a big work in this world, right? And we live on this side of the veil. We see through a glass darkly. So for me, I'm interested in discovering the big work of God in the world. And I'm pretty sure it's bigger than me. And I'm pretty sure it's bigger than the Lundstrom Park Second Ward that I attend on Sundays, right? That's part of it. It's an essential part of it, but it's bigger than that too.
Amen, brother.
Okay, thank you so much. That was such an interesting conversation.
Appreciate you guys.
Great, thanks.
Thanks so much for listening, and a special thanks to Patrick for coming on and Bill for joining in. Again, you can explore more on the One True Church Big Question by going to faithmatters.org and clicking on Big Questions. And to everybody who's left a positive review of our podcast or content on any platform, we really appreciate it. We read each review and comment and are grateful for the encouragement and for helping get the word out about Faith Matters. We hope everybody is staying healthy and safe, and as always, you can check out more at faithmatters.org.